was on a stiflingly hot day in July that Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, who had been a professor of rhetoric and natural religion at Bowdoin College in Maine, found himself on a wooded hillside in Pennsylvania, actually not very far from here. His dark blue woolen frock coat was uncomfortably hot and itchy, but he was now accustomed to the uniform that he wore and the rigors of life in the Army of the Potomac. His superior officer, Colonel Strong Vincent, only a few minutes earlier, had positioned the lieutenant colonel with his 300 men, the remnant of the 20th Maine Regiment, on the southern slope of a hill called Little Round Top. He protected the left flank of the Army of the Potomac. He guarded the hill from which the entirety of his army could be surveyed. From its heights, the heights of Little Round Top, the Army of the Potomac could have been blasted to pieces by Confederate artillery. Colonel Chamberlain had been charged to hold the ground at all costs. To lose this ground, this little hill, would mean the loss of the army, the loss of the war, and the loss of the Union. It was July the 2nd, 1863, the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg. Chamberlain was to hold the line at all costs. He and his men awaited the assault on their position, which was sure to come within a few short minutes. So Colonel Chamberlain took stock of his assets and liabilities. He held the superior position, the high ground. He was on top of a hill. He commanded 300 dedicated troops devoted to their cause. On the other hand, they had a limited amount of ammunition, and they were facing a force of unknown and perhaps superior strength. They knew that it was going to be a force of experienced, battle-hardened troops, confident from numerous victories. But there were incredibly high stakes in holding his position to the last. The loss of Little Round Top would put the entire Union Army under the guns of the Confederates, and they would be firing in enfilade, so whether the shells landed short or long, they would hit their targets. The Union Army could be blasted to pieces, and an attack from Little Round Top would have been devastating. So Chamberlain told his men that they would need to be stubborn. They must not allow themselves to be pushed back. They must not relinquish their position. The fate of everything that they had been fighting for was going to be decided in the next few hours. The attack came. It was by a regiment from Alabama under the command of Colonel Oates. The Confederates charged up the hill, but they were repulsed. Two more times, the Confederates came up the hill at Chamberlain and the 20th Maine. And after the third assault, they had lost perhaps a third of the men, and that they were almost out of ammunition. This very dramatic scene is portrayed in the book The Killer Angels by Shara, and also in the movie Gettysburg. And Shara, I guess, was trying to think what was running through Chamberlain's mind. And in the book, Chamberlain says to himself, "To attack was impossible, but to retreat was unthinkable." And they were in a very, very difficult position. Chamberlain decided to counterattack on the fourth charge. It was going to be a bayonet charge with no ammunition. The men were virtually out of powder and shells. Here's Chamberlain's account of what happened. He says, "I stepped to the colors. The men turned toward me. One word was enough. Bayonets! It caught like fire and swept along the ranks. The men took it up with a shout. The whole line quivered from the start. The edge of the left wing rippled, swung, tossed among the rocks, straightened, changed curve from scimitar to sickle shape. 200 men." Now he's talking about the enemy. He says, "Ranks were broken. Some retired before us somewhat hastily. Some threw their muskets down to the ground, even loaded. Sunk to their knees, threw up their hands, calling out, 'We surrender. Don't kill us.'" This unexpected and very courageous bayonet charge broke the back of the Confederate attack, and it saved Little Round Top, and it saved the battle. Perhaps it saved the army, and perhaps it saved the Union. the Confederates had to run away or to be killed. And this was the first time that this had happened. They had never had to retreat in this fashion. So why is this Civil War battle important to us? Why is it like the battles that we face daily? Well, as I was reading the account and as I saw the movie, it struck me that we are like Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain and the 20th Maine in many ways in our Christian fight. Well, Christians are at war. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy. I don't know why there are so many references to fighting and warring in Paul's letters to Timothy. Paul had obviously never been a soldier, and I wondered, had Timothy ever been a soldier? Why is Paul trying to make his point to Timothy with all these allusions to the military, to warfare? But 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you might war a good warfare." So Paul likens the Christian life in this case to a warfare. And in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you also are called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." So that's 1 Timothy 6:12. And then in the second letter to Timothy, in chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Well, Christians are at war, and to one degree or another, we should live our lives as if we were in the battle. So just like the 20th Maine, there are several similarities between our circumstances and the circumstances that Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain and his 300 men found themselves on Little Round Top on July the 2nd. We have superior position. We are on the high ground, just like the 20th Maine on Little Round Top. And just as the men under Chamberlain were dedicated to their cause, we are committed to our cause. Just as they ran low on ammunition, Christians can sometimes feel as if they are out of ammunition in a spiritual fight. The stakes on Little Round Top were very high, the loss of the army, the loss of the Union. We also are fighting for incredibly high stakes, not only the stake of our own life, but the life to come, the life, the kingdom of God for which we have committed ourselves. And just as the 20th Maine faced an army that had never suffered a defeat, unless one considers Antietam, the Southern Army, the Confederates, had been very successful. And just as the Union Army was facing a very powerful and a successful foe, we face an incredibly powerful foe. So let's examine how the 20th Maine optimized their advantages and how they overcame their weaknesses to discuss how Christians should engage in this fight that we're engaged in. Well, first of all, Chamberlain was on the high ground. His enemies had to come charging up the hill. After that third charge, they were probably consumed with heat and thirst and weariness. God has put us on the high ground where we can fight. We know we have the moral high ground. We know what is right. We have God's standards. And we know that our foe is wrong and that he is evil. God's standards, the law of God, the principles of Christian life are our high ground. And it gives us an advantage over Satan when he attacks us because he knows we are right. And we must be convinced that we are on the high ground. Let's turn over to Psalm 18. God puts us, just as Colonel Vincent put Chamberlain in a position that was good to defend, God has put us on the good ground. God has given us a place that is defensible. Psalm 18 and verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, that is my shield, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. God is our high tower, and he has put us in a high tower to fight this fight. Down to verse 33, it says, he makes my feet like hinds feet and sets me upon high places. So God hasn't put us in a valley to where our foes are shooting down at us. God has put us in a high tower. Let's turn over now to Psalm 144, verse 1. Psalm 144, verse 1. David, the warrior king, says, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer and my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdues the people underneath me. So, like Chamberlain and the 20th Maine, God has put us in a fight, in a position that we can defend ourselves. We are guaranteed success if, just like Chamberlain and the 20th Maine, we hold the line. We must stubbornly hold on to our position. What is our position? Our calling, our faith, our beliefs, our fellowship with God and with each other. Fellowship is much more than simple socializing. Fellowship is having a deep bond with someone else, born of common experiences, common goals, partnership. We have fellowship, as it says in the book of 1 John. We have fellowship, not only with each other, but with God and with Jesus Christ. Satan would love for us to back away from our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other. But we are admonished by the Bible not to back up. We are admonished by the Bible to hold firm to our position. There's an interesting scripture that reads like the scripture from a military tactician's book. It's in Ephesians 4:7. Remember that the 20th Maine was favored by the topography. They were on a hill. Their enemies had to charge up the hill several times. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:27. A very short scripture, and I had wondered whether I should simply read some of these short scriptures to you or make you turn to them. I think we'll turn to them. Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give place to the devil. Simple verse, not many words. But the word place is topos, from which we get the word topography. We have the advantage of topography, and we should not relinquish that advantage by giving the devil any ground, any space, any room, or any opportunity. And Vine's Dictionary says that all those words apply to this word, topos. We have the favorable, we have the topography in our favor. We can't back up. We can't give Satan any ground. We can't give him any room. We can't give him any space. We can't give him an opportunity to attack. We must not relinquish an inch of ground to him. We must not compromise principle. We must not do things that compromise unity. We must not do the things that interfere with healthy personal relationships. We must not compromise or give up on the things that continue to make us strong. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. To give up on these things is to give place, to give opportunity to the devil. We must not water down standards. To water down standards is to give Satan an opportunity. We must not break the rules. To break the rules is to give Satan room to maneuver. We must not sacrifice unity. We must do whatever we can to maintain and to build unity. We've been in organizations that had unity of authoritarianism and unity of coercion. And what we really need is the unity that is born of the Spirit of God. And we must do the things that build unity among us, not things that cause division. We must be forbearing with one another. Not to be forbearing with the faults of another is to give Satan an opportunity. We must not gossip. We must not cause division. We must not be critical of each other. To do these things is to give Satan room, to give him space to maneuver, to give him a wedge, to give him a way to cause division among us. We are on the high ground, and our enemy wants us to relinquish the high ground. He wants to force us down the backside of the hill so that we will have an uphill battle. He wants us to make any compromise so that he can accuse us of sin. We learn this in Revelation 12 and verse 10. When we sin, we're giving place to the devil. We're giving him an opportunity. That gives him an opportunity to accuse us before God. Revelation 12 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night and day, or day and night. Satan is relentless in accusing us before God, so we must not give him an opportunity to do that. The 20th Maine had been through a lot before the Battle of Little Round Top. They had been in many battles, and when they were first formed, perhaps a year or two before, they had been a complement of 1,600 men. But by the time of the Battle of Gettysburg, there were only 300 of them left. And those 300 were committed to their cause. And each of us has committed our lives and our resources to working toward the kingdom of God. And we should all be working toward and doing things that promote and advance and hasten the coming of the kingdom of God to this earth. And most of us have been in the church for a long time, and we have proven our devotion to this cause by decades of service. And at this stage of our lives, we should be determined not to throw that away. We are living to make the kingdom of God a reality on this earth. We are pioneering with Jesus Christ a way of life that needs to be shown as an example. So, as the 20th Maine was, we are a group of people who are committed to our cause. But also, as the 20th Maine found out on the last charge, sometimes we can feel like we have limited ammunition. In a long and a wearing trial, we can feel as if we are out of ammunition. Sometimes we feel as if we're lacking resolve to continue. We can feel drained emotionally. As we discussed a month ago, we can be facing fear and unknown problems and foreboding circumstances. Sometimes we can feel unable to resist temptation. So in times like this, when we feel as if we are running low on ammunition, we need to rely on the strength of God. We must take our problems to Him. We must ask Him for strength, for resolve, and for determination. God strengthens us with His invisible but very powerful might and strength. So as Chamberlain found out, even though they were out of ammunition, they had another resource that was unexpected, unseen. So just as Chamberlain had unseen resources in his bayonet charge, which the Alabama regiment was not expecting, we have unseen resources also. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as we read a few minutes ago. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, another allusion to war in the Christian's life. Because when we feel like we're running low on ammunition, we have all of God's ammunition. But it's invisible, isn't it? We're fighting things that we think are in this physical world. We're fighting circumstances. And God gives us ammunition to fight in a different realm entirely. God gives us the ability to fight in the spirit realm. Not with physical weapons, but with spirit weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The battle is not in this physical realm that we can see, although our adversary would like us to think that it's here. The battle is not here where we can touch things and influence things. It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we can have resources from God that are spiritual, not physical, because the battle is not in the physical realm. The battle is in the spirit and mental realm. God's ammunition, the strength that we receive from God, is our unexpected bayonet charge. The battle that we fight is in our minds. Let's turn to 1 Timothy again. I think we read this earlier, but want to go back to it. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before you, that you might war a good warfare, holding faith. I want to emphasize that this time. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now, it's very difficult sometimes to maintain faith. I told you last time when we talked about faith that sometimes you feel like you're on a seesaw and oscillating between faith and fear. And Paul is saying that if we relinquish faith and conscience, our position will be overrun. Faith is also a part of the high ground that we occupy. And Paul tells Timothy, hold on to your faith. Don't relinquish faith. Hold on to it. Keep it strong. And we talked about how to keep faith strong last time. Anybody remember? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Keeping faith strong is a function of prayer and Bible study. And let's turn over to Hebrews, too, because we might think, well, I've read the Bible several times, I know it all. But these things, spiritual principles, can slip away from us if we don't review them and if we don't refresh ourselves in them. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. To let our faith and to let our knowledge and our understanding of spiritual things slip away is to relinquish the high ground. It's to abandon the line that we've been told to hold. We must stubbornly defend our position. We must stubbornly defend our faith, and we must stubbornly control our minds. The battle is in our minds, and the enemy wins when he successfully tempts us to sin. And that battle, the battle of whether to sin or not, is mental. It's a mental battle. I think one of the famous quotes of Yogi Berra was, he says that 90% of all sports is half mental. But the Christian life is mostly mental. It's mostly mental. Everything that we intend starts out between our ears. So let's turn over to James. James talks about the process that occurs in a person's mind when he succumbs and sins. Succumbs to temptation and sins. When he backs away from holding that line. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When the lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So this is a process that begins in the mind. The process is lust, which leads to temptation, which leads to sin, which results in death. So it's a process that's mental. And we might feel that our battles are in the spirit realm because that's where our problems seem to occur. Problems with finances, problems with health, problems with schools and with governments. These things are all physical. These things can be diversions intended to distract and to demoralize us because Satan can attack us repeatedly with wave after wave of persecutions and troubles and money problems and illness and discouragement. And despite all these things, we must remember that the real battle is going on up here, and we must know how to prevent ourselves from backing away from the principles that we know are right. We must know how to prevent ourselves from sinning. Sin occurs when a thought in the mind, a wrong thought, lingers when we think about doing something and we entertain the thought of doing something wrong. Well, you might say, well, we'll just put that thought out of our minds. But the trouble is that our minds, it's like a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum, and your mind must be active. It must be thinking about something. Our minds can't be blank for very long. And when we begin to entertain a wrong desire, we can perhaps put it out, but it can return. So we've got to get rid of the wrong thought. And the way to do that is to replace it with something. Otherwise, it will return. When we face temptation, we must replace wrong thoughts with scriptures and with good principles. Let's turn over to Philippians 4. I guess we're going to read all these scriptures twice today. Philippians 4, verse 8. We need to think on the things that are good and uplifting. We must dwell on those, and by filling our minds with positive things, we displace the wrong thoughts. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. So we must root out lust and temptation by filling our minds with thoughts of positive things, thoughts of beauty, virtue, and truth, and the scriptures that reprove us of the behaviors that we're contemplating. So by filling our minds with good things, by eliminating thoughts that would lead us into temptation and sin, we are holding the line. We are holding the line that God has drawn for us. We are holding the position where God put us. And although we're facing a very powerful foe, we are guaranteed that we will win the battle. Let's turn over to John 16. Christ's final words, final thoughts to his disciples before he left this earth. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. He said, now listen, this is the way it's going to be. In the world, you're going to have trouble. So he was talking to the disciples, and he was talking to everyone in this room. You're going to have trouble. He said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, if he didn't mean that we could overcome the world in the same sense that he had, that would not have been much consolation. But Christ in Hebrews is referred to as the captain of our salvation. The captain's the guy that goes first. Christ pioneered the Christian way of life. And he showed that the battle can be won, and he showed how it can be won. He's the pioneer, the captain of our salvation. But he's not the only one. The pioneer goes first and others follow. He overcame the world to show us how to overcome in trials. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. Peter admonishes us to follow Christ's example. 1 Peter 2:20, Peter says, what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? But if you, when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, in this case, it's talking specifically about suffering unjustly and taking it patiently. But the principle is we need to follow Christ's steps because he pioneered this way of life. And if we follow Christ's steps, we are guaranteed that in the end, we will win. But you might ask, how can we defeat a powerful enemy, a powerful spirit being? Well, the Confederate soldiers at the time of the Battle of Gettysburg were so confident of their ability to win at Gettysburg that they took very great risks. This is brought out in the book The Killer Angels and in the movie Gettysburg, that the Confederates would assault positions that were unassailable, and the Union soldiers were actually offended by their arrogance because they were so confident they thought they could just sweep anyone off the battlefield. But on the other hand, because they had been defeated so soundly so many times in so many battles, the Army of the Potomac must have been somewhat in awe of the Confederate Army. They did seem to be invincible. And in the mind of their commander, Robert E. Lee, his army could and would do any impossible thing that he asked of them. So, should we then be in awe of the power of the devil? No, because we have the power of God working for us and in us. Jesus showed that the devil, that Satan, can be defeated. Luke 4 is the account of Jesus' temptation. Let's turn over to Luke 4. Luke 4 is the account of Jesus' temptation by Satan. Satan wanted Christ to sin, and he tried a number of different avenues in tempting Christ to sin. But Christ resisted. He resisted every temptation, and the upshot was that when the devil had ended all his temptation, it says he departed from him for a season. Let's turn over to James now, because I wonder about the manner of Satan's departure. Remember, Christ resisted Satan's temptation, perhaps for 40 days as he was fasting. He resisted him. And James, the brother of Christ, James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So I wonder if Luke 4:13, I'm wondering if that's perhaps something of an understatement. Perhaps Satan doesn't just depart from Christ. Perhaps he fled from him. But James says that if we resist the devil, if we hold the line, if we don't back up, if we don't compromise principle, if we don't succumb to temptation, that the devil will flee from us. Just like those Confederate soldiers who had never lost a battle fled from the 20th Maine on the slopes of Little Round Top. They didn't expect to be running back toward the west after that assault on the hill. They expected to be standing on that hill within an hour or two with a bunch of dead Union soldiers all around them. But when we, and it was because the 20th Maine stubbornly refused to back up, and that Alabama regiment, their final word was the survivors and the ones who escaped back to their own lines, they said that they hoped they never had to face the 20th Maine again. They were, at that point, they were terrified after having run away. They were terrified of the soldiers of the 20th Maine. So when we stubbornly resist Satan and refuse to see things his way, he will run away from us. He will flee from us, the same way the Confederate soldiers fled from the 20th Maine. Satan will flee from us when we resist him. Keep resisting. Don't give up. Outlast him. It appears as if we can have more endurance than the devil. Jesus Christ did, and Satan finally left him. And we are supposed to follow in his footsteps. Perhaps, although he's a very strong, powerful being, we know that Satan has deep flaws in his character, doesn't he? Perhaps one of those flaws is a lack of patience. Perhaps he just can't endure. But Christians should have endurance. Christians should have the endurance of God. If Satan isn't getting anywhere with you, he'll quit and he'll go somewhere else. Well, we've learned several lessons about the parallels between the circumstances of the 20th Maine and Little Round Top and the Christian life. And there's one final battle. The 20th Maine could not have stood on Little Round Top and repulsed one more charge with a defensive posture. The final lesson of the Battle of Little Round Top is that a Christian cannot maintain his position by a continual defensive strategy. We must go on the attack, as Chamberlain's men did in the bayonet charge. We have one offensive weapon in our battle kit. Remember, Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God. Let's turn over to Ephesians 6. Let's read it. I think that might be a good exercise to analyze Christ's encounter with Satan in Luke 4 and discover if he was wearing all of this armor and how he used it. There's certainly one piece of the kit in Ephesians 6 that Christ used very effectively. That's the last one mentioned. But Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Remember, although the circumstances that trouble you are here in this physical realm, we're not wrestling against anything physical. We're wrestling against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Don't back up. Don't give Satan an inch. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith. Don't put that shield of faith down. Christian can't live without faith. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of the salvation, and the thing that Christ used most prominently in his battle with Satan, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus used the sword of the Word of God to defeat Satan. For every temptation of Satan, Christ knew the correct scripture to refute him. Christ knew how to apply what the Bible says. And interestingly, although in the modern Christian world, the Old Testament seems to get no respect, every quotation that Christ used to defeat Satan, of course, was from the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written. The Old Testament was valid and it applied to life. And just as Christ in his battle with Satan was able to wield the sword of the Spirit, we also must be skilled and powerful and strong in wielding the sword of the Spirit. I've never studied fencing or sword play, but I would guess that when you have a sword in your hand, you have to know how it's going to respond, where its center of gravity is, how it's balanced, how much force you have to exert to swing it in an arc, how quickly you must move your wrist, how strong your wrist must be to parry a blow. I guess that when you're an experienced fighter with a sword, you must be intimately familiar with its properties, how it handles, how it's balanced. And we, who are swordsmen with the sword of the Spirit, must be also accustomed to the balance of our sword. We must be able to swing it deftly, quickly, and with strength. Our spiritual muscles must be strong enough to hold it high throughout the battle. And I guess that an experienced swordsman must spend a lot of time with his weapon in his hand, just holding it and having his muscles strengthened and toughened up to the stress of holding it just for the period of that he would have to hold it high to survive in a battle. We must, in the same way, spend time with the Word of God, learning what it says and how it applies to our lives. We must remember its principles and we must be guided through life by it. We must be able to find the right passage in our memory, when we are challenged with temptation, with difficult situations, and with fear just from the daunting circumstances that we encounter in day-to-day life. So as Christians, we must be good with the sword. We must learn skill with the sword of the Spirit. So that's one thing that we need to do to be on the attack. But I think that there's something else. Christians must also live lives of active accomplishment. We must direct ourselves to doing the will of God. And I think that that's a very great motivation, or it should be a very great motivation in a Christian life, to do your portion of the work of God. And in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, we were told that our work was to pay and pray. Well, if that's all we were supposed to do, why did God endow each one of us with spiritual gifts, with the essence of His own nature and abilities and character? God gave something of Himself to everybody. Why would He do that if all we needed to learn how to do was pay and pray? In the 70s and 80s, when many were falling away from the truth, we were admonished many times, just hang on. Just fight a defensive battle. And I believe that a Christian can no more just hang on to Christian life than the 20th Maine could have hung on to Little Round Top for one more assault up that hill. We have been taught to engage in a passive form of Christianity that leaves all the work to others. Jesus taught that Christians must be active and aggressive in attaining the kingdom of God. Active and aggressive. Let's turn over to Matthew 11. Now, there are a lot of different thoughts about this. Is made perhaps a difficult scripture, and if you read all the commentaries, you'll find two schools of thought. And I'm only going to tell you one school of thought, and you'll have to look up the other one by yourself and judge which one's best. But I'm going to tell you what I think this scripture means. Matthew 11 and verse 12. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, a companion scripture is Luke 16 and verse 16. And Christ says, the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. That's just a different translation of the same words. The violent take it by force. One of the best translations that I've read, and I don't remember what translation it is, says, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and eager men are pressing into it. Now, this is from the Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible. He says about this verse, the one in Matthew, he says, from the days of John, that is, from the days when John began to preach, it's not known how long this was, but it was probably more than a year, our Savior here simply states a fact. He says that there was a great rush or a crowd pressing to hear John. Multitudes went out to hear him as if they were about to take the kingdom of heaven by force. So he says, it has continued since the kingdom of heaven or the gospel has been preached. There has been a rush to it. People have been earnest about it. They have come pressing to obtain the blessing as if they would take it by violence. There is the allusion here to the manner in which cities were taken. Besiegers pressed on them with violence and demolished the walls. With such earnestness and violence, he says, people had pressed around him and John since they began to preach. There is no allusion here to the manner in which individual sinners seek salvation, but it's a simple record of the fact that multitudes had thronged around him and John to hear the gospel. So you can look at the commentaries and you can read the other points of view, but I think this is the right point of view. And I think a good translation is the kingdom of God suffers violence and eager men are pressing into it. And we also must not be passive, but we must be pressing into the kingdom of God. So ask yourself, am I pressing into the kingdom of God as if I was trying to get into, say, a football stadium to see an important sporting event like the Super Bowl? Are we pressing through the gates? Are we shoulder to shoulder with other people trying to find a position to get in there? Or are we just loitering around the entrance, undecided if we want to make a commitment? God has called us to do work. And this work should be the work of our lives. But, you know, our lives are complicated. We've got families, we've got jobs, we've got children. And I find that now as my children are out on their own, and they have families of their own, I find that the kingdom of God and the work of God and the work that God may have for me to do seems to be the most important thing right now. Something that I certainly don't want to neglect, something that I want to follow through on. And I think that we should all examine what work has God given me to do by virtue of the skills and the talents that He's given me. There's something for every one of us to do. There is a gift that God has given every one of us. And our reason for living, our reason for getting out of bed every day is to use that gift to give God a profit, to promote, to hasten, to support the coming of the kingdom of God to this earth. It should be a reason that we're willing to face and overcome the difficulties and obstacles that we face every day. God has equipped every one of us to do some part of His work, even if it's a small part. Maybe if it's only one time. You know, remember the widow who supported Elijah? Or was it Elisha? Help me out, Brian. Which one was it? The widow that supported the prophet Elijah. Perhaps that was her. Well, it was her contribution. It was a one-time thing that the man of God came to her to continue the work of God. She had to share what she had with him, even if it killed her. And you remember the story about the barrel of meal, and for some extended period of time, it did not go dry. And God worked a miracle through her and in her life to support His work. God has equipped each one of us to get out there and to be active, to do something, to be faithful, to be profitable in His work. So there's two things. We need to be able to wield strongly the sword of the Spirit, and we need to take charge of the little piece of the work that God has given to each one of us to do. And we've also been called to set an example. Even perhaps that's a very powerful thing. Many people have been converted, have been convicted by the example of one person, one Christian. Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. Christ talks about the power and the importance of an example. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it gives light to all that are in the house." And then He says to us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So my point is that Christians cannot live a passive existence. Christians must do something. Christians must be active. Christians must be able to wield with great strength the sword of the Spirit. Christians must be able to promote and hasten and advance somehow with their talents the kingdom of God coming to this earth. Christians must be able to be a good example. So, just as Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain and the 20th Maine could not remain passive in a defensive position on Little Round Top, don't be a passive Christian. You can't just hang on. You have to bear fruit. We all have to advance. We all have to be fruitful and profitable and dependable servants, using what God has given us to give Him a profit. Don't be a passive Christian. Ask God how you can contribute to His work. We're used to big works that go out on TV and millions of magazines being sent out. Well, where are those works now and what are they doing? Not much. God says, don't despise the day of small things. Perhaps you have some small but nevertheless important thing to do with the talents God has given you. So ask God, how, with the talents you've given me, how may I contribute to doing your work? So, brethren, stubbornness in not relinquishing, not succumbing to evil, stubbornness is what can save us as Christians, what can save our cause. The entire Union Army could have been destroyed on that second day of July in 1863, if the 20th Maine had not stubbornly resisted the Confederate assault on Little Round Top. Think about it. Think about What history would be like for the past 150 years if there had been two countries on this continent, this part of the continent, instead of one? Perhaps they wouldn't have always seen the same causes in the same light. Had the Union Army lost that battle, our nation and our world could have been vastly different. Chamberlain's determined resistance and that of the men of the 20th Maine eventually caused the enemy to flee and preserve the Union. He held the line. In like manner, Christians are at war, but with an invisible and devious foe, a war with vastly higher stakes. And we must also stubbornly refuse to give ground to our adversary. He may attempt to demoralize us by manipulating physical circumstances. He wants us to move back off the high ground of the vital principles of life, the high ground of fellowship with God and Jesus Christ and with each other, the high ground of our principles and our standards and the laws that we obey. He wants us to relinquish the bond of unity among ourselves. He wants us, as he did and tried very hard with Job, he wants us to renounce our relationship with God. And we must stubbornly resist him. We must hold on to faith, hold on to the principles that we know are true. We must not relinquish an inch of high ground. We must adhere to the principles of life that we have learned. One outstanding example of stubbornly refusing to succumb to evil was Winston Churchill. In 1941, in an address, Churchill said, "Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." So, brethren, that's what we have to do. Don't back up. Hold the line. Don't ever give up. Hold the line.